1 Kings in chapter 12. We're going to read from verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12, 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem, or fortified Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Now we've been looking together thus far, and in the will of the Lord we'll continue to look together at the subject of the house of the Lord. And we're looking back in the Old Testament for a number of reasons, but for one in particular, that the things that were written in the Old Testament, or the things that were recorded there, are recorded for our benefit. And I know that it's easier for me to look back at real life situations and see what happened to those people and to make an application from what they went through to the application that's made to our own lives in the day and age in which we live. And really, when we examine the principles behind what took place in those days, although the situations and circumstances certainly differed, we'll find that they weren't so very different from what we are in our heart and in our attitude and in our approach to things. And more than that, we find that God has established throughout His Word certain things that become patterns. At the time that they are established of the Lord, they serve a very real purpose. They serve even a very practical purpose in the service and in the worship of God. And yet, not only in the way that God records the history for us and the selectivity which He uses to record the history of the nation of Israel, but in the very things that God has designed, oftentimes we realize a pattern of spiritual truths, pictures of spiritual realities, and a pattern of heavenly things. And there are many things that are clearly identified as such in the Scripture, clearly evidenced as such, but perhaps none as clear as when it comes to the tabernacle and the temple, which was also known as the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the tabernacle is one of the only things in the Scripture that is specifically called a type. It is a type or pattern of heavenly things. It was God's way of establishing certain principles in the heart of His children in that day, and it was God's way of providing a means whereby we might have an object lesson of heavenly realities and spiritual truths. For that tabernacle in that day is but a picture of the great tabernacle that is yet to come. Even as we read in the book of Revelation, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and He shall be their God. And so we have begun a little bit of a look at some of the things that were connected with that house, and I just refresh our memories tonight and also bring up to date a little bit those that perhaps were not here for the other two messages that we had together. In that day, God was doing something. He had a building program, and the building program was the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. It was a place where God's presence would dwell, where God would dwell in the midst of His people, where they would come and worship Him, where they would come and learn of Him, where they would come and bring their offerings, where they would come and do sacrifice, where the priest would function, and so on. As we look into the New Testament, we find and we have found that several places, numerous places, the analogy or the picture of a temple, specifically that temple, is used to illustrate the truth of what God is doing today. The Lord Jesus claimed in Matthew chapter 16 that He had a building program. He said, "I will build my church." And then in Matthew chapter 18, He says, "And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them also." And we'll have opportunity in the will of the Lord to look more at what it means to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. But as we said on Sunday, it's more than just putting up a banner or a sign and saying that those here are gathered in that name. It means much more than that and conveys much more significance. And then as we look together in the New Testament, we see that there are certain truths that are connected with the fact that this is, according to what Paul says in 1 Timothy, the house of God, the church of the living God. As he writes to Timothy, he stresses to him that he is writing for one purpose, and that purpose is that Timothy might know how he ought to behave himself or conduct himself, govern his behavior in the house of God, which is not the physical building in which we're seated. It is the church of the living God, he says there, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So not only is Paul writing those things that he writes in 1 Timothy to tell Timothy how he is to govern his behavior, what his conduct is to be in the house of God, but he also is telling him that that house of God is the very pillar and ground of the truth. And the house of God is meant to display and to uphold the truth and to support the truth of God. And that's a very critical point. If you argue with some people in certain branches of Christendom, certain fields of religion, they will tell you that truth comes from the church and that the church is the revealer of truth and the repository of truth. But that's not what the Scripture reveals. God reveals truth, and the truth is found in His Word, and the church is to uphold the truth and to support the truth and not to distort the truth. The house of God implies that He is the owner of the house and He makes the rules. He tells us how we are to conduct ourselves in His house, which is the church of the living God. When the church is properly gathered together and acting upon those scriptural principles that we find in the New Testament that relate to the church, when we are gathered together according to the rules that God has given us for guidance and for government, then there are a number of things that I mentioned that will be true. One, we said that when we're properly and scripturally gathered together and governed by His guidance according to God's Word, God's rules, then the church will be a witness to His name. A witness to His name and of the one who has given Himself to establish the church. It will be a witness to His Lordship as we observe the order that He has given us for the church in its gathering together. And as we observe the ordinances that He has left for us that are indicative of the Lordship of Christ and speak of the Lordship of Christ. It'll be a witness to His headship as we submit ourselves to the head and to His wisdom for all that we need. And as we recognize the roles of male and female as God has designed them to be recognized when the church comes together. It'll be a witness to His holiness, for it is the temple of God. And implied in that very terminology is the holiness of God, holiness becomes the house of the Lord. And so sin and evil is to be put away, and it is to be judged in ourselves and also in our midst. It'll be a witness to His sufficiency. And part of what it means to gather together in the name of the Lord is to depend upon His sufficiency and to seek to recognize not what the world says ought to be done or to seek the wisdom of the world, but dependence upon the risen head of the church, the source and the resource for all that we need to conduct the business of the church. And I use that term very guardedly. The risen head is sufficient for everything that we need as we gather together as the church. Dependence on the Spirit of God and the resources, the spiritual resources that only He can provide to enable us to function as we need to function as the church. And I would just stress again that there is nothing greater happening in the world today than what God is doing. It is the greatest thing going. It's what God is about. And the activity of God in the world today of saving people and calling them out of the world, and like we saw in that beautiful picture that we find in the book of Kings, carving out these rocks, a silent work. The rocks were carved out apart from the temple site. They were brought to the temple and fitted together, uniquely so, put in a perfect position to where they should be. Just like we saw that picture there, so is the work of God that goes on today. Silently, the Spirit of God moves. People hear the gospel and they're saved. And though men can't see it, though we can't feel it, doesn't enter into our consciousness in that sense, the Spirit of God quarries out from humanity those living stones, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, places them into place in what is called the spiritual temple, a spiritual house, which is the temple of the living God. Forms them and fits them and puts them into shape. And they're very precious stones. That is, they're of great value in the sight of God. And they are very costly stones because they cost the Son of God His very life. That's the work that God is doing today. And the main thing that our resources and energy and time and talent should be poured into, well, it should be poured into whatever God is doing. We ought to line ourselves up with what God's doing. And oftentimes the Christian world in general runs around trying to work out their own agenda or follow their own agenda. Let's figure out what God's doing and join Him in His work and work with Him and cooperate with Him to see His work go on. And a lot of time is wasted, and quite frankly, in a lot of foolishness and a lot of things that don't have anything really to do with what God is about. And so, if we're part of that church, you see, we're part of the greatest thing that's going in the world today. We can't find a better or a more important thing to give ourselves to than the work that God is doing. Whether it be in preaching the gospel to see people brought into the church, that is, brought into the body of Christ, the church which is His body, or whether it's to see people built up, whether it's to serve one another in the capacity of building one another up and edifying one another, the church is the greatest thing going. It's the only thing that Christ gave Himself for. And it's the only thing the apostles and the disciples ever sought to establish on planet Earth. They never left an institution. They never left a school. They never left the seminary. They never left any of those things. And some of those things may have their place. But the only thing the apostles gave their literally life's blood for was the preaching of the gospel, to see people gather together and to teach them to observe all things that Christ commanded, to be gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and to be built up together as believers in the church. And boy, I tell you, one of the great difficulties we have in life, isn't it, is to focus on the one thing. Paul could say, this one thing I do. And we can unfortunately many times say, these 40 different things I dabble in. If we can narrow it down to what we're really to be about today, and what the purpose of God is, and what the program of God is, and focus on that, it will eliminate a whole bunch of the other things that perhaps use up our time and energy and resources. The importance of the church. Now, when we come to 1 Kings in chapter 12, we mark a major point in the history of the nation of Israel. And you remember that we looked in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and we saw also that there were three major removals in the books of Kings. That is, three times when some of those valuable things that were connected with the house of the Lord were removed or sold off or given up. And we're going to be looking at some of those valuable things and see what some of those are. But it is something to note that in certain stages of the history of the nation of Israel, as recorded in the books of Kings, that the writer records that some of those valuable things that were connected with the very glory of God, things that had been fought for and won by battle, things that were very costly, and things that were important because they represented the truth of God, were given up. They were allowed to be carried off by the influence of Egypt, the world, by the influence of an apostate Israel, and by Babylon, religious confusion. And those three influences are still around very much so today. And so we have to be on guard that those influences don't take away things that are connected with the house of the Lord that have been established at great cost and great value. The first major departure comes in 1 Kings in chapter 12. And I haven't read the entire chapter. I'm relying on your history of the nation of Israel and your history of this portion of God's Word quite a bit. But let me just briefly outline what has taken place at this point. Rehoboam was the king of Israel. Israel was a united nation. There were Saul, David, and Solomon. When Solomon died, Rehoboam was the anointed king of the nation of Israel. And yet, God had been angry with Solomon, the scripture tells us, and there were reasons for that which we won't go into tonight. But it was at this time when Rehoboam came, it says in chapter 12 and verse 1, to Shechem to be recognized as the rightful king of a united kingdom, that Jeroboam, who had fled down into Egypt, came up. And as they came up, they put a proposition under Rehoboam. They said, you know, your father, Solomon, he made our yoke very grievous. I mean, all these taxes that he's laid upon us. And now, it's true that Solomon did a tremendous work in his time, but then there were a lot of other things that Solomon had interest in. And Solomon didn't just go and pick out, you know, a common woman off the street. When Solomon married his wives, 700 of them, by the way, they were princesses. And princesses, you know, well, they have a certain lifestyle that they like to maintain, the status of which they're living. And not only that, but, you know, well, interestingly enough, all the different religions of the different princesses from the different worlds and the building of all those houses, those illegitimate houses of worship all around Jerusalem, well, that was a pretty costly affair. And Solomon laid it to us pretty hard with the taxes. And so, Rehoboam, we'd like for you to make our yoke easier. And if you'll make our service and yoke lighter, we will serve you. Well, they departed for 3 days. And then they came again at the end of the 3 days. And in the meantime, Rehoboam had done a very good thing, yet not a totally adequate thing. He consulted first with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father, and he says, how do you advise that I may answer this people? And they spoke and said, well, Rehoboam, if you will be a servant to this people, and if you will serve them, and if you will answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. That was the counsel of the old men. But, like so many other rulers and people in positions of power and people in life in general, Rehoboam didn't listen to the counsel of the old men. He called the young men and he said, what counsel will you give to me? He forsook the counsel of the old men, it says in verse 8, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said, what counsel give ye that we may answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And in verse 10, the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thou shalt say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And if you think you had it rough when he was in power, he chastened you or chastised you with whips, but I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. Lay it on them, Rehoboam. Don't back off. Show them how tough you are. And Rehoboam stuck with the counsel of the young men. Now, you know, the counsel of the old men was actually very good counsel. When it comes to the area of service, when it comes to the area of leadership and being a leader, tell me, what model would you choose to follow? Lay it on the people or serve them? Well, if you choose to follow the model of being a servant to God's people and leading by example of your service, you're choosing the model of the Lord Jesus, aren't you? My yoke is easy, he said. My burden is light. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Be not as the Gentiles, he said, who lord it over others. But he which is first among you, let him be last. And he which is the so-called greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. Contrary to what the world says. It was good advice that the old men gave. There was only one problem. Rehoboam didn't really know which advice to go with at first. That's the reason why he called for the young men. Part of the problem was that Rehoboam never consulted the ultimate source of advice. He never consulted the Lord. And he never consulted the word of the Lord. The king was to consult the word of the Lord. And it's interesting to see that in the very house of God, the porch of that house was the very place where the king was to stand and read the word of the Lord. Good advice or bad advice, he never consulted God's word to see what that advice might be and which one measured up to the standards. And so remember that that's where it began. And so when Israel heard this in verse 16, they said, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine house, David. And so Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. In verse 19, Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And as we'll read in many other places of the Scripture, the thing that Jeroboam had done, became a sin. Now, forever after, from this stage in the history of the nation of Israel, and you know it if you've read your Bible, you'll have to make the determination when you're reading some of those places like the minor prophets or even the major prophets, which group the prophet or the writer is talking to. Because this was when the nation was split. The 10 tribes became known as Israel, the northern tribes. The 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin became known as Judah, and or the southern tribes, and the nation was split from this point onward in their history. There were, unfortunately, if you examine the history of the kings, you know that the northern kingdom, the kings, when you read the record, were basically all bad. The apostasy, now remember this because it's important to the story. the apostasy that took place in the days of Jeroboam, Israel, the northern tribes, never recovered from. Never. They never recovered from. The southern tribes of Judah experienced tremendous times of recovery, or as we call them, revival. But remember what I said. Revival, as we call it, was always a recovery. It was always a getting back to the truth of the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. The house of the Lord and the truths that were symbolized there were always the standard by which things were measured. And so whenever there was what we call a revival, it was always a recovery back to those truths that were connected with the house, the truths that they had gotten away from and had departed from. Not only individually now, but corporately as a people of God. And forever after this point, when you read in the book of Kings, the standard for sin and evil will be the sin that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, committed when he caused Israel to sin. Every king will be measured against that sin if he was a bad king. So later on in the history of the nation of Israel, when a king sins, or when the character of his life is bad, the record of his acts were bad, it will always be recorded that he sinned after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. When a king does that which is right, it will always be measured against the standard of David. And the king will have said to have been like David the king, who walked after the Lord, or who followed the Lord with all his heart, a man after God's own heart. David becomes the standard of good. Jeroboam, the standard of evil. The division that took place here was a grievous thing. And as I said, part of the nation never really recovered. I want to stop and say, an interesting phenomena takes place. Let me slow down here because I want you to be able to absorb what I'm about to say. There are two prophets that take up a good bit of the story of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. They're two of the most famous prophets to ever live and walk the face of the earth. They are Elijah and Elisha, two men of God, prophets of God, who led the people of God back to the truth of God, at least in degree and measure. The interesting thing about those men is this, that as far as the record tells us, they ministered to the northern tribes. And as far as the record tells us, they never visited the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. They never visited the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And yet, they lived lives that evidenced the fact that they had personally entered into the truths that were represented at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now that's a very important thing. Elijah never visited that house himself, and yet his life was a witness that in the midst of apostasy, in the midst of the departure from the things of God, in the midst of people who had gone astray and turned their backs on God, when only a remnant was found, here was a man who had laid hold and made real in his life and experience everything that that house represented. What a challenge to us today. Sometimes the difficulty of living a life that's pleasing to God is not just what the people in the world are doing. Sometimes the challenge is what God's people are doing. And what we see going on around us sometimes with God's people. There's no point in us sticking our head in the sand and saying, you know, all of God's people are always everything they ought to be. I haven't found that to be so, because it's not true of me. That's not an excuse for inconsistency in our life or hypocrisy. But it is a reality, isn't it? And yet, Here were men who laid hold of the truth of that house and of the God who dwelt and presenced himself in that house and lived lives that were effective in the service of God and as a benefit to the people of God, drawing the people of God back to the things of the Lord. And you see, the point is this, that when it comes to that house, it wasn't enough that that house sat there in Jerusalem and they could say, we have the house. And we have all that it represents. What were those truths there for? It was the house of the living God. And the fact that it was the house of the living God and the truths that were connected there, the people were to remember that they, through the covenant, had been brought into a special relationship with Him. Because they've been brought into a special relationship with Him, it was to have an impact in the way that they lived their lives. And so it is with us today. It's tremendous truth connected with the church. Tremendous reality spiritually connected with the church. Why are they there? So that we might be reminded once again of the truth of the living God and the resources and the life that He gives us to live. You'll notice that the departure takes place as the kingdom is split. And Jeroboam says something in verse 26 of chapter 12 that will have tremendous impact and significance. Jeroboam's tactics should be noted. Because if we're ever going to see recovery, and if we're ever going to see what we call revival, we need to note something of the tactics of Jeroboam. And we'll realize that when revival does take place, it is in a sense a reversal of the very tactics that Jeroboam used to cause the departure of God's people in that day. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. In other words, now the kingdom had been split, but he feared that the ones who had broken off would realize the wrong that they had done and go back to the house of David. Notice what he says in verse 27. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now remember that Jeroboam had spent time down in Egypt. It says in one of the verses following, I believe it's in verse 33, that these were things that he had devised of his own heart. In verse 26, Jeroboam said, in his heart. In the first part of the chapter, he had been down in the land of Egypt. And now watch as human wisdom is exalted over the revelation of God. Well, that was that day. Let me give you just a little example. The Lord Jesus said before He left the earth, didn't He? There's something I'd like for you to do in remembrance of me. It's not a very hard passage to exegete. It's simple to see, isn't it, that what He requested there to be done is that which we know now as the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 that He had delivered unto us that which He also received. Very similar language to 1 Corinthians 15. But he said He had received something directly from the Lord by revelation from God. It wasn't human tradition or human wisdom. And that had to do with the Lord's Supper. As often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. Tell me when the Lord rescinded that. If He didn't rescind it, and we can look and see that there was a pattern that the disciples followed in the book of Acts, in the regular remembrance, even coming together on the first day of the week to remember and to break bread in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, why do some places who are true believers in the Lord Jesus often not follow it at all? Where did they get that from? Human wisdom exalted over the revelation of God. And some say, well, you know, if you have it too much, it's going to become over familiar. Human wisdom exalted over the revelation of God. Let's look at how it goes another way. That very feast in all of its simplicity, that remembrance meeting when we come simply to remember the Lord Jesus, over the years became encrusted with all sorts of mystical symbolism and all sorts of things that are completely not only not found in the Word of God, but absolutely contrary to the Word of God. That's just one example. But I think it's a very fitting one. It's a very fitting one in the context of what we're looking at. I want you to notice what Jeroboam's tactic was. If they go to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people are going to turn again unto their Lord. Why do you think that if they went to the... Notice what he says. If they go to where? The house of the Lord at Jerusalem. If they go there, then they're going to go back to David. Jeroboam's tactic was to design something to make them lose sight, first of all, of how it was that they had been brought in to their inheritance. And so he erects an altar. As a matter of fact, he erects two of them. One in Bethel and one in Dan at the two extremities of the land. And he erects these altars and puts upon them two golden calves. What an abomination. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It was very similar to what the Lord had, wasn't it? There on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubim. Two spiritual beings symbolizing the holiness of God, the very throne of God. Jeroboam substitutes two golden calves. Now, instead of the people's minds being cast back to history, to what happened with the golden calf there at the foot of Mount Sinai, these be thy gods which brought thee up out of Egypt. It's a little bit difficult for you to go so far up to Jerusalem. No point in doing that. We'll design our religion to be a religion of convenience. A religion that will serve you instead of you having to serve it. Oh, how that appeals to people today. How can we design a religion that will serve the flesh of people? To give them what they desire in their own carnality and distort the truth of the Old Testament gospel and that which the altar represented of how they came up out of Egypt. You see, that altar was very significant. That altar represented the basis of their redemption. How it was that God delivered them out of the land of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. It represented not only that, but the value of that inheritance. How it was and what price it cost for God to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. And how it was that they were brought into their inheritance, into all that God had for them. He wanted them to forget the reality that was connected with and to lose sight of their inheritance. The Lord, in His wisdom, has designed something that is to be a constant reminder to believers to preach to us the gospel. The Apostle Paul said by revelation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, we proclaim the Lord's death. You know, I want to just make a little distinction, not that it's one that I would really be ultra picky about or sensitive, but the Lord's Supper, as far as I read the scripture, as far as I can, as I've read, and perhaps if you know different, please share it with me so I won't make the same mistake again. As far as I read the scripture, it is never technically called a worship meeting. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because there's probably not anybody here that believes more strongly than I than the need to worship God, and we'll even touch on that. But the Lord's Supper is never technically called a worship meeting. It is a remembrance meeting. Now, as we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, the result will naturally be worship. Why? Well, we get a little picture, don't we? It's not just a picture that I would draw. It's a picture that the Spirit of God would draw. He would draw our attention in the book of Revelation to a heavenly scene. And you know what happens when people get in the presence of the Lord Jesus, don't you? Worship is the result. And so you have all of those scenes in the book of Revelation where the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, is there, and John sees him at the very outset of the book. And what does he do but fall on his face and at his feet? Do you know that that word worship, the word from which we translate and get the English word worship, the Greek word means to prostrate yourself, to fall on your face, to fall at his feet. And there in Revelation chapter 4 and again in Revelation chapter 5 and throughout the book, when God's people come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, worship must be the result. To honor the one that's in our midst. Oh, I tell you the value, and we'll touch on this when we come to the valuable things. The value of having a meeting today where the Lord Jesus is honored in a world that He is dishonored and where He is dishonored and disowned. The value of coming together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to focus on a man, not to focus on our own selves, but to focus and to remember the one who is worthy of all that we have and of all that we are, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we remember Him, worship is the result. But I said that to say this, that in the midst of our worship, and in the midst of our singing, and our praise, and our reading the Scripture to point to the person of Christ and to His work, and in the midst of all that we do when we come together to remember Him, let's not forget that that supper is about something else, isn't it? It was the Lord Jesus who took that cup that night and said, "This is the new covenant that is made with my blood." And when we take that cup, and when we take that bread, we are reminded of the fact that we have been brought into the new covenant. And because we've been brought into the new covenant, there, as we have the loaf and the cup before us, as often as we do, we have a constant reminder that is brought before us of how it was that we were brought into our inheritance, of what it cost to purchase our redemption. Oh, the benefit of having that continually and regularly and corporately as a people of God brought before us. You see, Jeroboam knew that if he could keep the people from realizing how it really was that they were brought into their inheritance, they wouldn't return to Jerusalem. They wouldn't return to the house of David. They wouldn't go back to the house of the Lord that was there. And so the division grew into a distortion of the truth. Turn with me to one other passage. Supper was a firmly established practice among the churches of that day. If not, he could have never drawn his analogy from this. You see, it would do me no good to go into the jungles of Africa and to give them an analogy about a Nintendo game. because they're not going to have a frame of reference to know what in the world I'm talking about. And so Paul draws from something that was common practice to them at that time to bring a lesson to them about a spiritual reality. The cup of blessing which we bless, that cup that speaks of the blessings and of which we bless and give thanks for, does it not speak of the fact of the communion of the blood of Christ, that is the fellowship that we have through the work of Christ on the cross, His blood? And the bread which we break, does it not speak of the fact of the communion, the fellowship that we enjoy as the body of Christ, and fellowship even with Christ in His body? For we being many are one bread and one body, for all are partakers of that one bread. What's Paul doing? What was one of the problems at Corinth? Well, it begins in the first chapters by saying, doesn't he? The exaltation of human wisdom. How they were following the wisdom of men. How they were following what men said and centering themselves around man. And the very cross, the message of the cross, was a message that God designed, the very way that Christ died, to put to death human wisdom, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And here were the Corinthians, glorying in flesh, glorying in men. Divisions had entered into the church, parties and sects and divisions. What will Paul do to remind them of the great reality, the spiritual truth of the oneness of the body? He tells them to enter practically into that very thing which was a common practice to them. He says, look, when you take that cup, the very cup that you give thanks for, and when you take that bread, the very bread which you break, remember the significance of that. Above and beyond other things is also the fact that you are one bread. You are one body. And if you enter into the truth of that, how can you entertain error and divisions and party strife among you when you're taking that bread that speaks of the oneness of the body of which we are all part? So there must be a practical entering into the reality and the significance of what is there. We won't read the rest of the chapter in 1 Kings chapter 12, but you'll find that once the altar goes, everything else will follow. After that, it's a wrong place of worship, wrong worship, wrong priesthood, wrong time of worship, all flowing from the beginning of the wrong altar and causing the people to lose sight of how it was that God brought them into their inheritance, and causing people to fail to go back to where they could measure the standard that God had established, and to realize that their practice was wrong, and to bring themselves back in line with the truth of God. So it was a dangerous and disastrous thing in that day, and so it is today, when we begin to depart from the Word of God and substitute instead human wisdom and reasoning, exalting man's wisdom over the revelation of God in whatever area it may be. And we begin to tweak and tamper with those things that God has established by divine revelation. The results will always be disastrous, even as they were in that day. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for the attention of Your people tonight. Thank You for the revelation of the Word of God that You've given us. And Lord, those things which we have touched on tonight, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, take something of that and show it unto us, and show us the things of Christ, and make them real and rich in our experience. We know we won't remember everything, but there will be that specific thing that You might speak to us about. And we pray that when it comes to the church, we might realize that it's not of man's design. It is the house of the Lord. And it's not left up to us to design the pattern and to tweak and tamper with things that have been established as divine truth. And Father, we pray that we might realize that the great importance of that which Christ died for, the church which is His body, and that we might not just realize it in our heads in an academic way, that we might see that there are dynamics that are connected with this and spiritual realities to enter into practically that ought to be evidenced in our everyday lives. We just give you thanks for your great grace and your love to us. In our Lord Jesus' name.